how are we going to get through the book of Job in 1 hour? That's a good question, and quite frankly, we'll do the best we can. There's obviously going to be some sections in the book of Job that we probably have questions about that we're just not going to have time to get to. But my hope is if we take the book of Job and we look at the structure and we just get a feel for some of these verses in these sections, hopefully we can get our minds around what Job is trying to teach us, what the book of Job is trying to teach us. And ultimately, there's several different purposes in the book of Job, okay? And we'll talk through those a little bit here in just a second. But my hope is we'll just take a few seconds to talk about author, date, and setting, okay? And then we'll move straight into the general structure. After we get through the structure, we'll look at a handful of verses along the way just to get a flavor of the book of Job, okay? So we'll see what we can do. And what we don't get to, I'd encourage you to go back and read the book of Job again, because after spending a week in Job, several realities begin to creep up, especially in the life of the believer. Okay, so we'll talk through these here in just a minute, but let's pray, because unless the Lord is with us, our time trying to get through the book of Job will be kind of spinning our wheels. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the good gift of life. We thank you that you have called us out of darkness into light through the powerful working of your Spirit, opening up our eyes to behold the beauty of your Son. And Lord, I pray that as we spend about an hour in the book of Job, as we look at the book of Job from more of an overview perspective, that we would be encouraged to know that you are worthy of our worship despite what is going on in our lives, simply because of who you are, not because of the blessings you bring, but because of who you are. We desire to worship you. That is the primary reason why we worship, is because you are who you are. So, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be bent towards that we wouldn't be a people who bless you when things are good and then curse you when it seems as though things around us are giving way. But with Job, I pray that we would say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So I pray that that would be the prayer and the cry on our lips this morning after we spend time in the book of Job, and help us to know that our Redeemer lives. Christ is resurrected on high, and he is not confined to the grave. He's overcome sin and death and is seated at your right hand and will come again in glory to redeem and to bring final salvation for your people. So, Lord, help us. This morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Hey, good morning, guys. How you doing? Good. All right. So, again, the book of Job, 42 chapters worth of information we are going to cover in one day. All right. So, hang in there. We'll do the best we can. So, real quick, I just want to kind of lay out the general structure of the book of Job for us. Okay, Job can really be divided up into five acts. And if you think about it in this sense of acts, like you would generally watch a play going on before you, you can think of it in this way. Act one is Job chapters 1 and 2, and this is giving you the behind-the-scenes reality of what's taking place in the book of Job, okay? This is something that Job is not privy to, neither are his friends privy to, what's taking place behind the curtain, okay? In the heavenly places, this is what's going on in Job chapters 1 and 2. It gives us the background, gives us the backdrop, it tells us why it is that these things are coming upon Job. Job isn't told this, so we have to take that into consideration as we read through the book. But this gives us our prologue. It gives us the introductory setting. Act 2 is Job 3 through 31, a bigger chunk of the book. But really what you have in here are dialogues back and forth between Job and his three friends. Okay, his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Not Bilbo, like in The Lord of the Rings, but Bildad. But really what you have are three scenes that make up Act 2. And in scene one, you have Job. Job begins to speak, and then one of his friends, usually it's Eliphaz, and it goes in this order, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they respond in order. So Eliphaz will respond to something that Job has said, and then Job will counter Eliphaz's words, and then Bildad will jump in, and he will counter Job's speech, and then you finally have Job will speak again, and then Zophar will come in. So it basically goes in this order, if I had to abbreviate it. Eliphaz, then Job, then Bildad, then Job, then Zophar, then Job. Okay? So there's this back and forth, this dialogue between Job and his three friends. And like I said, Act 2 can be divided up into three different scenes. Scene 1, we have this order right here, and it's long. It's a long section. Then scene 2, after this whole picture is kind of cycled through, it recycles again, with scene 2 being an intermediate length. And then scene 3 is a shorter length. And once we get into that section, it's interestingly that this end is absent, because it's as if after all of this dialogue back and forth, the friends and Job himself just say, okay, we're not getting anywhere in this conversation, right? And then we have an extended speech by Job. And then after the dialogue in Act 2, Act 3, we get this figure who seems to have been on the stage the whole time, but back behind the three friends. He's younger than his three friends. If you've read through the book of Job, you know Elihu. He keeps his mouth quiet because his elders are speaking first, and he wants wisdom to go before him. But it's as if after this whole dialogue, he just can't keep silent anymore. He has to speak up. And so we have Elihu in his speeches in Job 32 through 37. It's actually a compilation of four speeches that he gives there. Okay, and we'll talk a little bit. Who is this Elihu figure? What's going on? Is he a good guy? Is he a bad guy? Is he kind of neutral in the whole thing? I would argue that Elihu seems to be more of a good guy. He's actually responding in appropriate ways. You think about at the end of the book of Job, Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they're rebuked by the Lord. But Elihu is not. He's not rebuked by the Lord there at the end. So it would seem as though Elihu is actually speaking wisely and actually telling Job, don't try to justify yourself, Job. The Lord is working and you don't know his ways. Which really primes the pump for the Lord's response to Job. So in chapter 32 through 37, we have Elihu's speeches. And then starting in Act 4, the Lord himself responds to Job's complaints. And he responds to the foolishness of the three friends. So you can break this down. The Lord has his speeches in Job chapters 38 through 41, with a couple very brief interjections on the part of Job. Job's covering his mouth. I'm going to stay quiet. The Lord is speaking. It's as if he's just gotten his divine spanking and he's now going to stay quiet. Okay? And then we have Job's response in Job chapter 42, verses 1 through 6, which is really Job's word of repentance. Okay? So Job's repentance, chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. And then we have to ask, what's he repenting of? Because in chapters 1 and 2, Job is described as blameless and upright in the sight of the Lord. I would argue he's repenting of the words that he spoke while he was suffering, not because of what the suffering, it wasn't because of anything that he had done that suffering came upon him, but when suffering was upon him, he does open his mouth and speak in ways that are foolish at times, not all the time. And then Act chapter 5, we get to the end and we get this earthly epilogue, okay? So it's not like in Act chapter 1 where we get the behind the scenes. Here at the end, we get a picture of the reversal of fortunes, okay? If you went through and you compared the way that Job's earthly status is described as compared to chapters 1 and 2, he gets double portion of what he had once before. Okay, and we have to ask, why does the book end here? Does it promise us that here in this life, as long as we endure suffering, that when we come through it, we'll have twice the portion of what we once had? And I would say, no, that's not what the end teaches us. So we'll talk about that here in just a minute. Okay? So any questions about just the general structure? Okay. And again, if you think about it as like a play, you see your characters up on stage. We've got Job. We've got his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. We've got Elihu kind of standing behind them. The curtain's been back behind them is down, but then we know that there's a heavenly reality taking place behind the curtain. And then you have, like, if you think about spotlights, the spotlight will be on Job, and then it'll switch to one of his three friends, and one of the three friends will have the spotlight on them, and it's just this back and forth, back and forth, back and forth dialogue. Okay? Okay, so that's the structure. Just generally speaking, we don't know who wrote the book of Job. We know that the dialogues back and forth are in the first person as Job is speaking, but we know that he wasn't told about what's taking place in chapters 1 and 2, so we don't know who actually compiled the work. It would seem as though this is a compilation of words that Job had spoken himself, this dialogue's being recounted, and then an author is compiling them at a later date. So, go ahead, Mark.
Do you think it's fiction or nonfiction?
Oh, I think it's nonfiction. I think this is a legitimate reality of what's taking place in the life of a historical individual.
See, I wondered if it was a Jewish fable.
Yeah, no, it's actually, there's not been a period of, there's not been a period of history where the Jews actually saw this as a fable or a tale. It does come up in the context of other ancient Near Eastern wisdom literature, but Job is unique in multiple senses as you compare it to all of those ancient Near Eastern books, okay? So it's actually, except for in very liberal circles, the book of Job is at times argued for a fictional reality to it, but there's nothing in the book that would argue that this is a fictional tale. It seems as though, even though it's described in poetry, and you'll see that even as you read through the book, right? A lot of white spaces around the dialogue. It's structured in poetic ways. It's giving us a real historical telling in poetic ways of this life of Job, okay? Date. So I mean, ultimately, we don't know who the compiler was. We know that there's a lot of first-person speech that's taking place in the book, but ultimately, we don't know who compiled the book. And we don't know when the book was actually written. Some people argue that this is the very first book of the Old Testament that would have been written because of some of the similarities to the patriarchal period. Some of the ways that Job is described are similar to the ways that Abraham's described, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But we just don't know. We don't know when the book was actually compiled, so that's another unknown there. It would seem as though...
Do you think it's one of the oldest books in the Bible?
So I think that some of the actual events that are being described could be older, even older than, say, Abraham. But as far as the way in which it's written and the way that it's compiled, I would argue that it probably has been compiled sometime after the Exodus, but before the reign of David and Solomon.
When there was more knowledge of God?
More knowledge of God, more, and it's also very similar to some of the wisdom books that we have that Solomon himself penned. So I would argue that at least my argument would be it's written sometime in between the Exodus out of Egypt when the people of Israel being led out, and you've got the writing of the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, because there's also a lot of similarity to the book of Deuteronomy. This thought of blessing and cursing and all of those things are taking place. But there's a lot of similarity to, say, like the book of Proverbs as well. These friends seem to be absolutizing the Proverbs in the life of Job. So it would seem as though sometime between, I don't know, if I had to put a date range, 1400 and 1000. But at the end of the day, we just don't know.
This book says 2000.
Yeah, well, and that's a lot of people would say that it was written a long time before. I just don't think that it was written that late. So, I think because again, it's part of the Jewish canon, and the people of Israel have it, and they preserved it. And I would say that seems to be more likely sometime between 1400 and 1000. With the events of the book, who knows? Could have taken place well before Abraham. Okay. We do know the setting, though, so we might not know who compiled the book, and we might not know when it was actually written. But we do know where it was taking place. Right? It's taking place somewhere east. Right, because Job is described as having, he's one of the greatest men as far as provisions that he has and reputation that goes before him of the East. Okay, so somewhere east is the setting. Which brings us to another interesting point. These individuals that are described in the book are non-Israelites. Okay. They're fearers of the one true and living God, they're worshipers of the one true and living God, but they're not technically Israelites. Okay. Actually, the only person in the book that has a Jewish name, outside of the Lord himself, if you want to call that a Jewish name, that's just how he's revealed himself, is Elihu. Okay. Elihu just means Yahweh is God. Okay. So he's the only one with a Jewish name. Although he himself, the location that he's from is still east. Same thing with Job and his three friends. Okay? So, that's general background, general structure. Now let's get into the book a little bit. So we're going to read a little bit of Job, and we're going to get smatterings here and there. Where's Job located at in the collection of the Jewish writings? You guys remember? We've got the law, the prophets, and the writings. And Job's located in the writings, but specifically is kind of jam-packed in that wisdom literature section. So it actually comes after the book of Psalms in most orderings of the Hebrew Bible. And it's interesting because the majority of the Psalms and the Psalter are lament psalms. And here we have a book of suffering and words of lament on the part of Job coming right after the book of Psalms. But it's a wisdom book, right? So it's teaching us how to do something wisely. And I would argue it's teaching us how to suffer wisely. Okay? It's teaching us how to suffer wisely, and ultimately the book itself is a vindication of the glory, majesty, and worthiness of God. Okay, we think about the primary description that's taking place in the book of Job is Job's sufferings, right? Some of the foolish speech of his friends. But chapters 1 and 2 give us that backdrop, right? The Satan is coming before the Lord, and he's saying things like, Job only praises you because of all of the things that you've given to him. And the Lord says, okay, take all of his stuff away. You know, and even before then, it's interesting because the Lord himself says, have you considered my servant Job? And you want to say, Lord, please don't ever say that about me. You know, don't ever say that about me. But the, have you considered my servant Job? And then Satan will say things like, you know, he only worships you because of the things that you've given him. And the Lord says, take him away. And he does, and Job continues to worship. And then we get another account of this heavenly reality in chapter 2, and Satan is again there present, and the Lord's like, have you considered my servant Job? And the only reason he praises you, Lord, is because of his health and his actual physical wellness. Okay, do what you want to him, just don't kill him. And then at the end of chapter 2 again, we see the Lord Job praising the Lord. And then the whole dialogue back and forth is really just a vindication of the worthiness of God. It's not primarily about Job. It's about Job, but it's not primarily about Job. It's about the worthiness of the one Job worships. It's the vindication of God in the life of Job and how God will even preserve Job through his suffering, which is a good word for us to remember as well, right? God is worthy to be worshipped despite our physical well-being, despite our lot in life. God is worthy to be worshipped simply because of who he is. Okay? Okay, so let's just kind of jump into some of the chapters here in the book of Job. I want to read real quick some of chapter 1, okay? And then we'll just kind of read a little of chapter 2. And then we'll look at just some sections throughout the book itself. So, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz, which was east of the Jordan, whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and turned away from evil. And even if we stop there, people are all up in arms, like, how is Job described as blameless and upright? There's not one righteous, no, not even one. The Psalter says that, Paul says it in Romans. I think the description is one who pursues after the Lord and seeks to be obedient to his covenant commands. It doesn't mean that he's perfect, but it does mean that that's his pursuit. That's his posture in life, is to be toward the Lord and obedient to his commands. So he fears God. He turns away from evil. Verse 2, there were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He has 10 children, a picture of completeness. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Honestly, I don't know exactly what to make of all of the numbers, but that's a lot, right? I mean, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen. This dude's got a lot of property, right? I mean, you don't have that many animals on just a small plot of land. So he's the greatest of all the people of the East. Verse 4, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, now catch this, Job would send and consecrate them. There's a man who loves his children. He's devoted unto the Lord. Hear his response. He would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. His love is for the Lord and for those around him, and he's willing to offer sacrifices on behalf of his children. He intercedes kind of like a priest would, right? So we have, in one sense, a picture of a man who is kingly in his provisions, what he has. He's not rivaled by anyone else in the East, and he's offering up sacrifices in a priestly capacity. In one sense, Job is kind of this picture of a priest king. Okay. Now, verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Couple things. Sons of God, throughout the Old Testament, whenever you see sons of God, it is consistently a Hebrew phrase speaking of spiritual beings. Okay? That's just consistently throughout the book, or throughout the book of Job and throughout the whole of the Old Testament, sons of God consistently refer to spiritual beings. Even in Genesis chapter 6, which is a very unique and odd chapter. But it's referring to spiritual beings. And then they're coming to present themselves before the Lord, and guess who shows up along with them? Satan. It's also interesting that this is the Satan kind of speaking to his role as accuser or adversary of God and God's people. Verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down it. It's as if this is his role. He's going to and fro throughout the world, finding those who he can accuse and come before and operate against. That's what he's doing. Verse 8, and the Lord said to Satan, and this again is, were you going to ask someone?
So it's obviously after Satan's fall.
Yes. Yeah. I mean, when Satan actually fell, when we consider the fall of Satan, we don't know. There's no passage of Scripture that tells us when this occurred. But yes, this is now in his role as adversary against God and against God's people. He's the accuser of the brethren. Think about adversary, accuser. It's also used in Revelation chapter 12 to describe Satan himself, the devil. And as those who trust in and sit underneath the authority of Scripture, we dare not be apologetic for affirming the reality of a real spiritual being who is the devil. That's oftentimes our culture looks at that as strange, but that's the reality, right? Scripture clearly paints a spiritual being who we call the devil, the Satan, the accuser of the brethren, the adversary, that ancient serpent, right? So he's coming forth. And here is the words of the Lord to Satan. He says in verse 8, and the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? The Lord himself says he's a blameless and upright man. He fears God and turns away from evil. God's affirming what the narrator's already told us previously, right? Job is an upright man. He loves the Lord. He fears God. He turns away from evil. He's blameless and upright. Now, this is the response. Then the Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So we have this picture of the Lord saying, here's what you can do to my servant Job. You can take away all his possessions. Just don't touch the man. Okay. So a couple things that clearly gives us a picture. The devil is under the sovereign control of God. The devil cannot do anything outside of the sovereign prerogative of God. Okay? So it gives us hope in the midst of suffering. It gives us hope in the midst of seeing such chaos and evil in the world. The Lord is sovereign over the works of Satan. We don't, as Bible-believing Christians, we don't believe that Satan and Yahweh are two equal forces in this world, one of good and one of evil. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches a sovereign Lord who is sovereign over the works of the devil. And as hard as that is for us to wrap our minds around, it is the biblical testimony. So the work of Satan is under the sovereign control of God, and Satan can go only so far, right? He's like a dog on a leash. The leash is in the hand of the Lord, and the Lord controls all that takes place, all that comes to pass. Okay. So Satan goes out, and then we get this rapid fire, one after the other, in succession of all of these things that Job has, and they're just being taken away from him, one after the other after the other. So even if you just look at verse 14, there came a messenger to Job, and he said, the oxen were plowing, and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans, they fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And it's like before you can even catch a breath, verse 16, while he was still speaking, there came another. And then verse 17, while he was yet speaking, there came another. And then verse 18, while he was yet speaking, there came another. One after the other, after the other, after the other. And it's meant to take our breath away. Job is having all of his possessions completely taken away. And then in verses 18 and 19, his children, even his children, are taken away from him. The house falls and all of them are dead. Verse 20, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. After all of his possessions were taken away, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, he fell on the ground and worshiped, which is not, I don't think we should read, happy-go-lucky, clap in your hands, you know. But this is a type of lament that is worshipful. It's submitting to the sovereign prerogative of God and lamenting, mourning, but in a way that honors God for who he is. This is the posture of Job. And his words are consistent with that. Naked I came from my mother's womb, this is verse 21, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Verse 22, the narrator tells us, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Okay? How quickly would we be in Job's position and begin to charge God with wrongdoing? I'm a righteous man, I'm blameless, I'm upright. How dare you, Lord, take away all of these good possessions that you yourself have given me, right? All good things we receive from our Father above, right? James chapter 1 tells us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. So he doesn't charge God with wrongdoing. He does not sin with his lips. Then chapter 2, we get another picture into this heavenly scene here. Again, there was a day when the sons of God, again, remember, read into the sons of God, spiritual beings, came to present themselves before the Lord. And the Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? And we just get this recounting, same thing in chapter 1. Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to him, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on all the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? And Satan's probably like, yeah, I know him. I know him. I just went and took all of his possessions. Now, again, it's interesting because it seems as though Satan's the one that's bringing these calamities to pass, but he's doing so through earthly means, right? So when you see around and you see evil and chaos and wickedness taking place, don't think that that is purely a human reality. Wickedness, chaos, evil also has spiritual realities behind it, right? All throughout the New Testament, we're told that our battle is not with flesh and blood, but with the principalities and powers of the spiritual realm. Okay, so he still holds fast. So this is the Lord's words to the Satan. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. He didn't sin against me. The calamity that befell him was not because of some sin on his part. You incited me to destroy him without reason. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, ah, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. Verse 7, so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. So he's mourning. He's got all of these boils festering up. And the only relief he can get is by breaking off pottery and cutting himself and cutting away the sores. Now, that's a pretty bad state, right? A pretty awful physical state. Verses 9 and 10, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. That's the wrong response, right? That's the wrong response. So when we see those around us suffering, it's better for us to keep our mouths shut than to say something that is going to be inappropriate. And as a matter of fact, the ministry of presence is really powerful. We'll see that here in just a second. Verse 10, but he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? both good and calamity, are coming from the hand of a sovereign God who controls all things in such a way that he himself is not doing the evil act, but he controls the evil that is being done. And then again, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So again, we have this picture of the sufferings of Job, his provisions being taken away, his state of health being taken away, and he is still blessing the Lord, right? It's the proper posture, it's the proper response. And at the end of the day, we're going to see that all of this is about the vindication of the worthiness of God, okay? Job is a central figure, yes, but God will be vindicated in his worthiness to be worshipped despite having all provisions and health taken away. So it is undoubtedly going to be the case, even amongst the 12 of us that are here, we will suffer in this life. It's a beautiful, broken world, but we will suffer in this life. The question is, will we take our cues from the book of Job and see that God is worthy to be worshipped and praised because of who he is and not simply because of the gifts that he gives us? That includes the wellness of being and the provisions that we've been given. The book of Job will vindicate God's worthiness to be worshipped. And then finally, verses 11 through the end of the book, or end of chapter 2. Now when Job's three friends heard all of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. Here's great Job, the greatest of all of the men of the East. And they're coming and they don't even recognize the dude. They don't even recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. They're mourning. They're lamenting, right? And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for, this is the reason why they didn't speak a word, they saw that his suffering was very great. This is actually the beginning stages of a Jewish practice called sitting shiva. It just means sitting present with somebody who's mourning and not speaking. That seems contrary to what we want to do, right? When you see somebody mourning, how often do you just want to go say something that you think will be powerful enough to comfort them? Or worse yet, we sit there and we give Christian platitudes in the midst of deep hurt, deep suffering. And the book of Job teaches us the ministry of presence is powerful. Being present with somebody, sitting quietly with somebody, is a powerful way to mourn with those who mourn. We don't have to say something. Sometimes it's just being there. Putting your arms around somebody is more powerful than words that we think we need to speak. There will come a time to speak, but just being present is powerful enough. Okay, so that's the act one, okay? That's the background. So when we see all of the suffering taking place, we know that one of the realities behind what we see on this physical plane is a spiritual reality that's taking place. Job doesn't know that. Job is not privy to the conversations that Yahweh had with Satan, okay? He's not privy to those conversations. So he doesn't know the backdrop. All he knows is the suffering that has befallen him. And then chapter 3, we won't read chapter 3, but really it's one of the most powerful laments in all the Bible. Job curses the day that he was born, but he doesn't curse God with his lips. Okay? He laments the day that he was born. To be in such suffering, to curse the day that you were born, has got to be a serious amount of suffering that one is experiencing. Right? So he has serious suffering going on. And chapter 3 is, again, probably one of the most powerful laments in all of the Bible. Lamenting during the period of suffering. Okay, so what I want to do now is just kind of walk through a representation of how some of these conversations between Job's three friends and Job kind of work out. So if you got your Bibles, we're just going to flip through some of them. Chapter 4, starting in verse 2. If one ventures a word, this is Eliphaz, this is Job's friend speaking, Eliphaz the Temanite. If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? After Job laments, it's as if Eliphaz says, no, wait, Job, you spoke too soon. You can't be patient. And because I've heard it, I have to speak. I've got to respond to you. And then go ahead and look at verses 7 through 9. Remember, who was innocent ever perished, or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. So what is Eliphaz telling Job? What's he saying?
You must have sinned because you're suffering.
That's right. That's right. He's absolutizing proverbial wisdom, right? Proverbs would tell us that you go out, you work hard, you'll reap what you sow. That's a proverb. It's a general truth. Here, Eliphaz is absolutizing that reality. He says, look, suffering's upon you, Job. The only, absolutely only reason that that could be the case is because you've sinned. That's the only reason. Now, Job's three friends don't know the whole conversation behind the scenes either, right? The conversation behind the curtain that was taking place, they're not privy to it. But they're absolutizing proverbial wisdom, which is a very bad thing to do, right?
Isn't it all we have?
Well, proverbial wisdom shouldn't be absolutized. Proverbial wisdom tells us what's generally true, but not what is always the case. And that's the one thing about the book of Job, especially as it relates to the wisdom literature, is that when you try to absolutize a proverb, you run into trouble. Think about the proverb that says, train your children up in the way that they should go, and when they're older, they won't depart from it. And then go and tell that to a mother or father who's trained their child up in the ways of the Lord, and then they have apostatized from the faith. You can't absolutize a proverb. That's the nature of a proverb. It's generally speaking true. It generally takes place in the wisdom of God. He's woven wisdom into the fabric of creation. And then you see these things generally being the case, but not always. Why do the righteous suffer and the wicked seem to get more and more and more powerful, more and more rich? The book of Ecclesiastes taught us that we don't understand why that takes place. In a beautiful, broken world, things like that do happen. So yes, we have the Proverbs before us, and we want to pursue after that proverbial wisdom, but we can't say that this is, we can't absolutize a proverb. And that's what Job's friends are doing. They're saying, look, you're suffering. The only cause for suffering in this world, Job, is because you've sinned against a holy God. Now, it's interesting because when you read the three friends' speeches, you have to be careful because some of the stuff they say is good. But they often take that good stuff and then they absolutize it to say, you know, look, God is holy. He'll give blessings for obedience and he'll bring calamity for disobedience. And we want to say, yes, that is a truth that we see in the book of Deuteronomy, right? Blessings and curses. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. But we dare not absolutize it. Right? Because here we see calamity coming upon Job, not because he'd sinned, but because of something greater. All right? So that's Eliphaz's word here to Job. And now we're going to look at Job's response in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Then Job answered and said, oh, that my vexation were weighed and all my calamity laid in the balances. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. All of his calamity is weighing down on him. Therefore, my words have been rash. He acknowledges, yes, okay, I've spoken rashly, but it's because of the heaviness of my sin. For the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The tares of God are arrayed against me. And you want to say, wow. Man, he understands in some sense that God is sovereign over all things, but he doesn't understand that God is doing something greater. Job is still in the mindset that he's upright and blameless, and because of his upright and blamelessness, he should be receiving blessing from God. So he's all kinds of out of whack right here as he's suffering. That's why I tried to make the distinction. This suffering, this calamity didn't come upon Job because he sinned, but when it does come upon him, he does, it seems, sin with his lips in the midst of suffering. Okay? One thing I want to point out from that verse real quick too. The arrows of the Almighty are in me. That word Almighty is the Hebrew word Shaddai. It's used more often in the book of Job than all together throughout the Old Testament. There's this emphasis on the almighty nature of God in the book of Job, which is, again, meant to comfort us, because in the midst of our suffering, God still remains almighty. Okay? Still remains almighty. Now, turning our attention to verses 24 through 27 of chapter 6. Again, this is Job's words to Eliphaz. Teach me and I will be silent. Make me understand how I have gone astray. How forceful are upright words, but what does reproof from you reprove? Do you think that you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind? You would even cast lots over the fatherless and bargain over your friend. Basically, what Job is getting at here is he's saying your reproof is worthless because you're saying this is coming upon me because I've sinned. Job is maintaining his integrity. I didn't sin. There's nothing that I've done that brings this upon me. And then he also, I love verse 26. Do you think that you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind? It's almost as if he realizes when I'm in despair, it's words are empty here, but they're still coming, right? He's spoken rashly. And you're gonna reprove me with words? And then Job continues to speak, and in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 7, this is what it says. If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Now, who's Job speaking to here? God. Now, when we start to hear his speech to the Almighty, you know, let your ears prick up a little bit. If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth, for you will seek me, but I shall not be. It's this interesting tension because it seems as though Job is speaking rashly. He's speaking words that are kind of like the wind. And then he comes before the Lord and says, what are you doing? What are you doing? I'm a righteous and blameless and upright man, yet you have brought calamity upon me. But Job, because it's like his words are rash, but he does understand that God is sovereign over all things, right? Job understands that. He doesn't say, why are the Sabians against me? Why have they made me their mark? He says, why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? And he said, Job, you don't understand what's going on. And the backdrop and the heavenly realities. So he's speaking rash words, although there is a sense in which Job is speaking rightly. He's speaking rightly, but that's rash. And there's a mixture of some things that's it's good, and then some things that you're like, whoa, Job, I probably wouldn't go there, right? So as Job's response, and then we're still in this Act 1. So really we're just going to stay, Act 2, Scene 1. This is where we're going to get the general picture of what's taking place. So then, in chapter 8, verses 1 through 7, Bildad is going to respond to Job. Okay? Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Again, there's a fleeting nature, an empty nature to them. Does God pervert justice? Of course not. Or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. And you're like, yes, his latter days will be very great. But again, Bildad is even, he's saying, God doesn't pervert justice. He's brought this upon you because you've sinned in some capacity, right? All of his three friends are banking on an absolutized proverbial wisdom. And here, it's just do this, Job. Repent of the sin that you committed that brought the calamity, and the Lord will remove the calamity. And again, if you've read the book, it's like the Lord will remove the calamity, but the calamity didn't come because Job had sinned. God vindicates himself at the end of the book. Okay? And then Job responds again in chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. Then Job answered and said, truly, I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in a thousand times. Job saying, I would love to have an audience before the Lord, but how am I going to justify myself? Even though he does try to do so in the book. He's like, how can I be in the right before God? God is just. God is holy. How can I be in the right before him? But Job will still manage to offer up his objections. If one wished to contend with him, one could not stand or could not answer him once in a thousand times. If we want to contend with the Lord, don't forget, you're not going to stand, not even once in a thousand times. Verse 4, he is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? He who removes mountains, they know it not. When he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars trembles, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the chambers of the south. I mean, he goes on and on. Who's done that? The Lord's done that. How, therefore, can I contend with the sovereign maker of all the universe? And then verses 14 through 20 in chapter 9. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I am in the right, again, he's talking about he didn't sin, something that would have brought this calamity upon them. He didn't sin. Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. Who's known the mind of God that we should speak back or be his counselor, right? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. I must appeal for mercy. If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? He's mighty and he's just. Who's going to argue or push their case against the Lord? Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. So even though he's saying, I haven't done anything to justify calamity, if I even try to justify myself, my mouth will condemn me. My own words would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. Don't enter into a contention with the Lord, right? So, there's this picture of Job appealing, pleading for mercy. And again, he's recognizing that the Lord is sovereign over what has been brought to him. Okay? All right, and then look at chapter 10, verses 2 through 7. This is Job continuing his response to Bildad. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands, and favor the designs of the wicked? Keep going. Have you eyes of flesh? Do you see a man as a man sees? Are your days as the days of man? Are your years as the years of man? That you seek out my iniquity and search for my sin, although you know that I am not guilty and there is none to deliver out of my hand. Again, this is Job pleading before the Lord. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. So, that's Job's response. Okay, he sits underneath the sovereign hand of God, but he is questioning why it is that calamity has come upon him and not goodness, not blessing. Why is it that this is happening the way that it is? And then we'll look at the response real quick of Zophar. In chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, still in scene 1 of Act chapter 2, then Zophar, the Naamathite, answered and said, should a multitude of words go unanswered and a man full of talk be judged right? Basically, he said, Job, you've talked a lot, right? In the midst of a lot of words, iniquity comes. And should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts you less of you less than your guilt deserves. And we want to say, yes, God, praise God that he exacts less of us than our guilt deserves. But here in this context, Job hadn't done anything, right? Zophar is misreading the situation. He's absolutizing proverbial wisdom and saying, you say that your doctrine's pure and you're clean in God's eyes. You're not, Job. And the narrator and God himself both say, Job is blameless and upright. Okay. He's trying to absolutize proverbial wisdom. And then verses 13 through 15, this is still Zophar's response here. If you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish, you will be secure, and you will not fear. So Zophar is again telling Job, repent, and all of this calamity will go away. You'll be made right. It'll be put far away, this calamity that is before you. And both Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are wrong in what they say about why calamity came upon Job, but they're right in certain aspects of God's holy character, right? But they're absolutizing things they should not absolutize, all right? So, That is a good look at how these three scenes kind of play out. This back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. Job's friends accusing Job of sin that he had committed that brought calamity, and Job saying, I am upright. I didn't do this. But then Job speaking and questioning why God would bring suffering and calamity upon them, almost accusing him of not upholding justice. But we know, back from chapters 1 and 2, why that calamity has befallen him. So, here we have the continued story, the continued plot line of the book of Job. And then we have, that's the longest of those scenes here in the dialogue between Job and his three friends. Scene 2 is a more intermediate length, more moderate length. Scene 3 is a very short back and forth. Okay, very short back and forth. And there in the third scene of Act chapter 2, we're actually missing Zophar's speech. It's kind of meant to tell us, conversation's done. What more could be said? We're at an impasse. Job saying one thing, his three friends are saying another. Have you ever been in a conversation like that? Where you're just like, it's back and forth and back and forth, and one side's so adamantly sure that they're speaking the right thing, and another party's so adamantly sure that they're speaking the right thing, that the conversation just will not go any further. It's basically what happens here in the book of Job. But let's turn real quick to Job chapter 27, because where we would expect Zophar to speak, Job continues to speak. Okay? Job chapter 27, verses 1 through 6. And Job again took up his discourse and said, as God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, the gift of life, here is what Job is describing. My lips will not speak falsehood. My tongue will not utter deceit. Far be it from me to say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness. I will not let it go. And my heart does not reproach me for any of my days. So again, he's saying, as God lives, as the Almighty who has made my soul bitter, I will contend that I have not sinned in a way that would have brought this calamity upon me. And then chapter 28 is really an extended, in one sense, really, you begin to see Job moving in the direction of wisdom. He's slowly moving in a direction that accords with wisdom. So I want to just read a little bit lengthier of a section here in chapter 28. But verses 12 through verse 28 of chapter 28, this is a discussion of wisdom. Okay. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it's not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me, and the sea says, it's not with me. It cannot be bought for gold, and its silver, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come, and where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all the living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. Now verse 23, God understands the way to it. So verses 12 through 22 are basically saying, there are certain things that I want to know about, I just can't find out, right? There's a wisdom that is unsearchable, unscrutable. Verse 23 tells us, God understands the way to it, and He knows its place. For He looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When He gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when He made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then He saw it and declared it and established it and searched it out. And He said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. So the Lord knows wisdom. He knows where it's to be found. He Himself is the source of it. Fearing Him is the beginning of wisdom. That sounds a lot like the book of Proverbs, right? Okay. So chapter 28 tells us that there is a wisdom that man will search out and will not be able to find, but it's in the mind of God. God knows what He's doing. He's sovereign controller over all the earth. Even if we don't understand what God is doing. Okay? And then Job goes on to give a summary of his own righteousness, his own defense. And then there's a final appeal in chapter 31. Really, chapter 31 is if I had done any of these things, then yes, it's right for me to experience this stuff, but guess what? I haven't. So it's he acknowledges that wisdom is in the mind of God. God knows wisdom. He knows where it's found. And then he goes back to saying, I haven't done anything, though, that would warrant this calamity. So it's interesting because Job makes a profession that wisdom is found in God, and then he goes off to try again to self-justify, right? I haven't done anything. And that's where we are introduced to Elihu in chapter 32. So notice real quick why Elihu is so upset when he first speaks. So these, starting in verse 1, so these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. So, yeah, he's justifying himself, right? But we already are told he's blameless and upright. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. Job is saying, I'm righteous, blessings should be mine, not calamity, instead of justifying God in God's works. Instead of pointing to the reality that there is no injustice in God. He tries to justify himself rather than God. And verse 3, he burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. They're consistently saying, Job, you're in the wrong. That's why calamities come. They don't know any better than Job why this calamity has come upon them. And then from chapter 32 through 37 is Elihu's speeches. There are a series of four of them. And basically he is preparing us to hear the word of the Lord. I would argue Elihu is actually a positive figure in the book of Job. There's some debate amongst commentators. But I would tend to argue Elihu is actually speaking well, because again, he's not rebuked at the end of the book, and he's just preparing us to hear the word of the Lord. So let's go there just real quick. So chapter 32 through 37, Elihu's speeches, four of them. Let's go to Act 4, which is the Lord's speech to... Sorry, I think I said... Job chapter 38, verse 1. Starting there. Now, this is, Mark had mentioned beforehand, some of the most direct speech we have of the Lord to any one single individual in all of the Bible. This is the Lord speaking directly to Job. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me." That's not what you want to hear when you're hearing the voice of the Lord, right? You're darkening counsel by words you don't even know. Job, you think that this calamity came upon you because you had sinned or that you deserve blessing because of your righteousness? You're darkening counsel by thinking you can speak in such a way. God is in the business of doing something greater than even we are privied to.
The whirlwind, the tornado?
Yeah, it would seem as though that's something similar. I mean, it's the same kind of description that describes what Elijah was taken up in. So, you know, what that actually looks like, I have no idea. But whatever it was a sustained whirlwind because this is a long speech, right? So it's there. And in one sense, it should be a terrifying experience, right? Whenever the Lord speaks, there is a sense of terror that should strike the hearts of those who the word is coming to. That's why on Sinai, it's described as clouds descending, dark clouds descending upon Sinai, and thunders and rumblings and lightning and fire from heaven. And the people are like, no, Moses, you go. We're good staying down here, you know? And in here, it's almost like Job. It's like, man, dress for action. Like a man, Job, I will question you. And then chapter 38 basically lays out, where were you when I brought creation into existence? You think you're so smart, Job. You think you know how things should operate in my world. Did you create it? We need to listen here as the Lord speaks. So he lays out the case. I mean, you just, verses 4 through 7. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth, Job? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God, remember, spiritual beings, shouted for joy. Were you there when I created all things? Created things in such a way that the angels themselves shouted praise? No, Job, you weren't. Goes on. verses 19 through 21. Where is the way to the dwelling of light, and where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know where you were born then, and the number of your days is great. If you could determine where the darkness comes and where it goes and where the light comes and where it goes, then there you go. Job, speak up. Verses 31 through 33. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades? I love that. That's just, can you go up to the stars, Job? Can you bind them up? Can you loose the cords of Orion? I mean, that should just cause us to cover our mouths, right? Of course not. Who is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you would have be gracious to him? Verse 32, can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season? And can you guide the bear with its children? And talking again about the constellations. Do you know the ordinances of heaven? Can you establish their rule on the earth? All of these are rhetorical questions, right? Job should say, no, no, I can't. Chapter 39 then introduced. So chapter 38 is the Lord saying, were you there at creation? Did you create these things, Job? Chapter 39 is now looking at the creatures that were a part of creation. Verses 1 through 4. Do you know when the mountain goat gives birth, Job? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth? When they crouch, bring forth their offspring and are delivered of their young. Their young ones become strong. They grow up in the open. They go out and they do not return to them. He's basically saying, Job, do you have any idea of the intricacies that I have created in these beasts of the field, the mountain goats, the calving does? Do you know any of that? Job's like, no, no. It's, right? I mean, it's such rapid fire that Job can't even breathe. It's meant to shut the dude up. I mean, really, that's what the force is here. And then you even see in verses 5 and verse 9, who has let the wild donkey go free? Is the wild ox willing to serve you? That's verses 5 and 9. Job had many sheep, many cattle, many camel, but they were all domesticated. Now the Lord's saying, can you do anything with a wild donkey? No, you've got domesticated ones, but you can't tame the wild donkey. What about the wild ox, Job? I mean, it's just one after the other after the other. And you feel the weight when you get to verse 40. Catch this. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. He's calling Job a fault finder. He's saying, God, you should have blessed me because of my uprightness. You shouldn't have brought calamity. There's fault in you. He says, are you going to contend with me, Job? Are you going to contend with the Almighty? And then this is the proper response, right? Verses 3 through 5. Then Job answered, and the Lord said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once. I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. It's as if he's getting to the point now where he is saying, he is not the one who determines when calamity befalls somebody or when blessings fall on them. And then the Lord just says again, you know, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man. I will question you and make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? No. No, absolutely not. Right? And then he goes in verses or chapters 40 and 41 to describe two of the most amazing beasts that God had created, Behemoth and Leviathan. And likely these are two legitimate physical beasts that have behind them spiritual realities that they're kind of depicting. Behemoth, being a massive beast, would have been terrifying and a force of death. Probably would have stood for some kind of reality of death behind it. Many commentators see behind Behemoth, behind this actual animal, is a representation of some of the pagan deities, like Mot, who is the Canaanite deity of death. But massive beast that cannot be tamed, but the Lord created. Then Leviathan, more of a serpent-y, dragon-esque type beast that the Lord created, but also is described in very similar ways to Satan himself. So Leviathan being a picture of this spiritual reality of what has taken place all the way back in chapters 1 and 2. Basically, the Lord is saying, you know, okay, here. It's verses 10 through 13 in chapter 40. He says, "Adorn yourself," this is the Lord speaking to Job, "adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked there where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then," in verse 14, "then I will also acknowledge you to you that your own right hand can save you." Basically saying, look, Job, you think you can play the one who's going to administer justice and do right in this world? I'll even prepare you. I'll give you everything you need. And if you can, that's when I'll acknowledge to you that your right hand can save you. But then it's as if right after that, the Lord's bringing these two massive beasts that are untamable and asking Job, can you tame these guys? The two most grand beasts that themselves are pointing to something more, something greater. Can you tame these, Job? And again, Job's answer is no. No. Right? It's the constant response on the part of Job. And then we have this extended confession, Job's response, chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel with knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." After being taken to school, Job responds in repentance. Job is, he didn't lay the foundations of the world, he didn't create the creatures that dwell in it, and he surely can't tame Behemoth and Leviathan. And those realities that are behind them, Job can't tame death and he can't tame the devil. And his response, I repent. That is the appropriate response, repentance and quietness. And then what comes after is this kind of earthly epilogue in verses 7 through 9. The Lord rebukes Job and his three friends. He says that they didn't speak rightly of him as Job did. He actually calls those three friends to go pursue Job, and maybe Job will intercede for them, right? And it's you got to think like, man, there's just like, okay, like a shameful, they're just walking with their heads down over to Job. You know, we've just been told by the Lord that we spoke wrongly of him and you didn't. You mind offering up some sacrifices on our behalf? And Job does, right? That's a wonderful thing. Even in the midst of all of this foolishness that's coming out of their mouths, Job actually offers up prayers and sacrifices for his friends. And then verses 10...
They repent.
Yeah, they repent too. That's right. They realize that their words had been wrong, right? And that's where we have to... There's so many things that we read in there that's like, yes, I get it. But they've absolutized things that they shouldn't have absolutized. And then we have the restoration of Job in verses 10 through the end of the book. And I think that the restoration of Job isn't meant to teach us that as long as we endure through suffering, that God will bless us in the end. It's meant to teach us that God is able to bring blessing out of calamity. And if it doesn't happen in this life, it will in the life to come. Not in this age, but in the age to come. And then we get beautiful pictures of that. Like in Job chapter 19, Job confesses, I know that my Redeemer lives. It's kind of a hint at the reality of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. The whole book of Job really is a picture of death into resurrection. Job's brought low and is then brought back up out of the grave, which is really our hope as well, right? Our hope for the resurrection to come is not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of one who lived the perfect life that we should have lived in Christ. So, that's the book of Job, okay? The book of Job, really meaning to vindicate the worthiness, the glory, the majesty of God and his ability to preserve those who are going through suffering over and against the claims of the devil. You know, like, just take away the blessings, take away his health, he'll surely curse you. And the Lord's like, he's yours. But I think throughout the book, the reminder is, even when that calamity befalls us, who's actually preserving Job? God is, right? And as we are facing calamity and suffering in this world, and we will, Paul tells Timothy, if you desire to live a godly life, you will suffer. It's a guarantee, some capacity or another. When suffering comes, I don't like it either. But one of the great promises is that we will be preserved by God through that suffering. And really, we also see this picture all throughout the Bible of glory coming through suffering, right? Glory coming through suffering, and one day we will experience the glory of the new heavens and the new earth with the Lord Jesus forever and ever and ever, even if we don't taste it physically here in this age, we will in the age to come. So I think the main point is God is worthy to be worshiped in spite or despite everything that's going on around us simply because of who He is. And if we realize that, then when suffering comes, it prepares us and prepares our hearts to give worship and glory to God even in the face of calamity. So, any thoughts, comments, questions?
It kind of looks like to me the main point is trust in the Lord because you really have limited understanding.
That's definitely one of the points, yep. Yeah, and I think that fits within the whole gamut of the wisdom literature, right? I mean, we're already long, but Romans chapter 11, after all of the description of what God is doing and in His sovereign prerogatives to save and to harden, this is how Paul ends the whole thing. He ends it in verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable are His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. There are so many things that are taking place in this world that we just do not know what's going on. I mean, we're given the revealed will of God, His word before us, but so many things that He's doing and working in this world for the good of those who love Him, but we just don't get it. And sometimes we just need to keep our mouths shut, not try to absolutize proverbial truths, but to let God be God and let His wisdom be magnified. So I think that understanding that God is God and He's a God of wisdom and He does all things well should be a main point that we bring away from the book of Job as well. What else? Hopefully, you know, as we, 42 chapters in 1 hour is a lot, right? But hopefully at the end of the day, we see God in His glory and in His goodness and in His majesty and realizing that just because of who He is, He's worthy to be worshipped. And the fact that we have been blessed by God should only increase the worship that He already receives, right? And when those things are taken away, it's okay because He's still worthy to be worshipped and He's still the most glorious and wonderful being ever. So, okay. Thoughts, comments, questions?
Yeah.
Thanks. that was a lot to go through, right? Next week, though, here's one of the joys. Next week, we start John. And it's verses 1 through 18. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 next week. So you could read that 4 or 5 times a day. So rather than trying to get through all of 42 chapters in Job. So anyways, that's the book of Job. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the book of Job. We thank You that in the book of Job, we see that You are worthy to be worshipped, that You vindicate Yourself and the worthiness of who You are in the face of all of this calamity, and that You preserved Job in the face of it as well. And as followers of the Lord Jesus, as we're united to Jesus, we want to be a people who worship You simply because of who You are. Simply because of who You are, not because of the blessings that You give, although we want to give You praise, honor, and glory for them as well. But we want to be so enamored with who You are that if everything was taken away from us, we would still delight to praise Your name. And Lord, we know that that is only possible because You are keeping us and preserving us by the power of Your Spirit. So would You be with us and preserve us? And if any of us right now are going through a period of suffering or calamity, I pray that You would protect us, hedge us in, and be our sure foundation so that we might not slip. We entrust ourselves to You, knowing that You hold us fast and we delight in knowing that truth. So we thank you for this morning, and we ask that you would be with us as we depart, only to come back together again to worship corporately. Would you be with us and strengthening us through your word, by your spirit, for the glory of Jesus? And we ask all of this in his name. Amen.